Well, good morning. Those of you familiar with Handel's Messiah will recognize that it is merely a collection of scripture. And then it is put to very dramatic music. We were listening to a man, I've forgotten his name, but singing bass. Now this man stood about this tall, about this wide, and had his own chest, was his own sounding board. It almost sounded like he sang from back here, but the sound exploded out here. It was one of those guys that if you took the microphone away, I think they had to reverse the microphone and make him tone him down just a little bit. I'm not sure, but he had this booming voice. And when John started the whole thing with "Comfort ye my people," and he did not just a good job in hitting the notes, but in the interpretation of that, you felt a comforting attitude from God as he sang it. Then the bass got up and pounded us with God's judgment. He's going, "And who shall stand?" You know, "He will be like a refiner's fire." And we normally have a fear of loud noises just built within us. And to hear that deep bass, very vibrant thing, just and those words, it was truly an experience that, I don't know, you couldn't get that from a recording. You just can't. Have to be there to experience it. And so we were truly thrilled to be there. And Sharon is singing in the choir. They have a rather massive choir all across the back, and then a several piece orchestra, must have been 6-7 violins, so one cello, one bass violin. And then if you've listened to the performances, they have this ultra high trumpet, especially noticeable during the Alleluia chorus. Well, the trumpet's only this long, and the guy has his hand clear up to his mouth to hold it when he's playing. But they have all that going on in front of you to see, and just beautifully, beautifully done. A couple of oboes, two pianos. So the sound was glorious and almost overwhelming. But I was joking with Jerry, "How are you doing?" He says. I said, "Well, I drove all night, got to bed at 3:30, so stop asking." Being a little irritated. I told people, I said, "Well, at least I don't have to preach this morning. I can go to sleep like everybody else." Just kidding, Jeb. but we do have one of those interesting things with me is, I don't know whether it's the Holy Spirit or merely adrenaline, but when I'm here doing this work, if I had little sleep or no sleep or a lot of sleep, it doesn't really matter. It all turns into what can we do for the Lord. So I actually feel fine. All right, in the lesson, marriage seminar, we're just now to the place, having examined from a couple of places the difficulty with intimacy, we now begin to actually look. We're in session one. We'll have a couple of these for session one. And I entitled this "Get Real." Get Real. And the verse, or the objective here, to achieve a proper balance between personal honesty, being a truthful person, and personal respect, being a loving person. The scriptural key, Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love. Truth, yes, in love. Yes, that's the balance. May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The first thing that we want to look at, the peril to avoid, and this is that pendulum thing where the proper balance is dead center, but people can take something to an extreme, you see, one side or the other. And if we swing to one side, then the peril of avoiding, to avoid and getting real, is, first of all, critical strangers. This is where truth is violated. Ephesians 4:25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So if you violate personal honesty by withholding the truth, your partner will become critical and act like a stranger. What happens is that we drift from the truth. We don't deal with them in truth. We don't admit truth to them, so we pretend. We put on some sort of surface thing, and we don't really include these people in what's going on in us. We become critical when we assume that our partner should react to situations just as we react, but they don't. Husbands often focus on long-range goals, while wives focus on immediate goals. This is not universal, just generally true. A phlegmatic like me, a phlegmatic temperament, will not react like a choleric temperament. The spiritual gift of teaching will focus on doctrine. The gift of exhortation will focus on practical application. That's my wife and I. So we don't look at things the same way, even in spiritual aspects. If we do not understand one another through honest communication, we assume the differing viewpoint constitutes argument or a belittling evaluation. So if you say, well, I think this, and the other person says, well, I think that, you may assume that they're saying you're wrong and I'm right, when actually it's just different viewpoints. You may say that they're arguing that your viewpoint is incorrect. The real problem in these conflicts is our own ignorance of what motivates our partner. We fail to draw out the deep-seated feelings, the deep needs, and the deep goals of our mate. We become strangers when we get so involved in ourselves and our duties that we do not share our thoughts and feelings with one another. Why do we not? We fear to open our deepest hearts to each other, lest we be hurt. Somebody gave me this picture. I forget how this happened, but somebody said, I open up my chest, I take my heart out, and there it is beating, and I say to this person, I would like for you to have my heart. And if they go, hey, that's nice, you know, and jam it in their pocket and say, no thanks, toss it over their shoulder, then your heart is hurt. And this happens symbolically whenever we open ourselves to one another and the other person doesn't value that. So we fear to open our deepest hearts to each other, lest we be hurt. We become pretend people. We put on this, I don't know, sometimes pleasant mask, you know, or whatever other type of character you're playing. You become a pretend person, an actor playing parts. The real people underneath remain strangers, alone, and fearful. So biblical intimacy means getting over that. Do not become critical strangers. Don't be critical. Don't be a stranger. Notice the comparison here. Intimacy versus dishonesty. We need to deal with things in truth. Intimacy is transparent. allowing people that you're intimate with to see something of your innermost person. Dishonesty is always hidden. Recognize that when you choose to hide, is that because you're ashamed? You see? Well, then let that motivate you to get right. But be able to share transparently with your mate. Number two, intimacy reaches the heart. Dishonesty deceives the mind. So that's where you pretend to be someone that you're not. You pretend to be better than you are, or you pretend just not to be so bad as you are. The thing is, learn to be the person you ought to be and communicate that to your mate. Intimacy satisfies deep needs. Dishonesty irritates those closest to us because they may sit down, they may try to talk, they can't break through. You won't allow them in. Intimacy builds trust. Dishonesty destroys trust. All it takes is one plain evidence of dishonesty. And to that degree, trust is destroyed. And then intimacy is walking in light. That is where things are open and obvious. Whereas dishonesty is remaining in the darkness. So let us recognize the importance of intimacy, and the extreme to avoid is dealing with truth. If you are not truthful, then it doesn't become real. All right, on the other page, we see the other pendulum swing on this thing. And the other, instead of being a critical stranger, you become a conquered slave. You've seen this in marriages. Often the wife is just, he yells at her, he does whatever, you know, and the wife's just, yes, okay, I'll hurry, yes. The conquered slave. If you violate your mate's personal respect by claiming to be completely honest, I just tell it the way it is. I'm not going to hide anything. May hurt their feelings, but that's the way it is, you know. Then your mate will either rebel and fight back, or, which almost may be worse, give in and feel conquered every time the abuse is hurled. Often the one who gives abuse excuses the action by calling it honesty. Well, honesty does not demand that you say bad things about people. Honesty can just as easily look for and find all the good things and mention those. And that actually is what the scripture tells us to do. Think on the good things, the things that are lovely, things that are beautiful. So let us approach it on that basis rather than always having to be the complainer. Often the one who gives abuse excuses the action by calling it honesty. This so-called honesty is nothing but an infantile tantrum and self-centered bullying. They say they call a spade, but you'll notice that it's always somebody else's spade they call. Being honest never requires you to voice an opinion or volunteer insulting or harmful information. If that subject is being discussed and you approach it gently, you may talk about, you know, bad things in the person's life, but for you just to think it's your bounden duty to tell them that their ears stick out too far, that they talk too loud, or, you know, all these things. honesty is not served by a lack of self-control. So how are you dealing with your mate? See? Are you hiding truth and bringing them into your life as a critical stranger, one who is criticizing you and feels a stranger? Or are you building in them the feeling of being a conquered slave? We feel like a slave when we submit to duties without the reward of personal respect. You see? The slave doesn't hear the master say, "Oh, you're doing such a good job. I hope that you'll clean up the china and put it away for me," you know. It's just do it, see? There's no question. The slave's the slave. You're property, see? So you do the work or you get beaten. Or if you don't do it fast enough, you get beaten. If you don't do it well enough, you get beaten. And some mates are like that. That if they do the good job, the person says, "Well, it's about time." If they do a poor job, then they get beat up somewhere or the other, words or actions, because of what they didn't get done. We feel like a slave when we submit to duties without the reward of personal respect. We sense that we function only to meet the needs of the mate, but no one cares about us. The temptation to bitterness and to self-pity is neither often resisted nor long resisted. When rules are given or expectations expressed, which seem based on neglect, we feel trapped in a meaningless and worthless relationship. So the truth in love, you see, don't be so truthful that you become unloving. Don't become so loving that you become untruthful. But centered on the truth, delivered by love. Notice the difference between love and anger. Personal love, it is other-centered. Personal anger, self-centered. Personal love, it sees needs. Personal anger, it sees rights, your rights. Personal love, it sacrifices. Personal anger, it demands. Personal love, it forgives. Personal anger, it judges. Takes the position of judge. Personal love, it speaks seasoned words. These are words well thought out, helpful, encouraging growth. Anger, it speaks poisoned words. Growing up, was learning something of the power of words, and so when I would be intentionally mean to my brothers, I would think of what would hurt them the most. What would make them feel the worst? And at one point, my mother disciplined me, saying, "Your words were cutting." You know, and I went away from it saying, "But that's what I intended." And I felt almost rewarded by the punishment. Now, of course, that's a complete self-centered, anger-centered, you know, thing. And perhaps nothing, when I got right with God, there was nothing that I regretted more than feeding my brothers poisoned words. And then personal love is God-like. God is love. Whereas anger then is Satan-like and is certainly ungodly. All right? Comments or questions then on this?